I want to dive back into our Easter series that we've been calling Passion. And so this is part two this week, because we just started this new series last week that we're calling Passion. And part two is called Boiling Point. And you're gonna see why, because things really heat up in this story that we're exploring of Jesus' last week that is often called the Passion Week, that last week leading up to Easter. And so last Sunday, we took a look at such a fascinating, interesting word, passion, and the various definitions and sort of the evolution of the meaning of this word, that when we now look it up in a dictionary, we see descriptions like a strong feeling of enthusiasm, excitement for something or some activity that you love to do, that you're passionate about, or a strong desire, romantic feeling for someone. That's kind of the contemporary meanings for the word passion. However, it wasn't always that way. And if you want to see the details behind that, look at the notes, go on online on the website. It's all posted there. But just to kind of summarize from last week, the original meaning of the word passion, which came out of Latin, was specifically the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. And that's why that last week of his life, leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection, is called the Passion Week. And so last week we took a look at, as he was getting ready to fulfill his mission and his life purpose by going somewhere and doing something that all his closest friends advised him not to do. But because of his passion for us, he took this mission head on and went to the heart of where all the trouble was going to be for him in Jerusalem. And we kind of talked about, kind of joked a little bit about how his face was posted on, you know, every wanted sign, every post office around Jerusalem, dead or alive, mostly dead. And how that was the last place he should have gone. But he took it on, knowing what he was getting into, and knowing the pain and the suffering that was headed his way. And so we're kind of having a look at each part of Passion Week, as we kind of look at them from both those angles of the meaning of the word, God's passion for each of us, and how that should arouse passion in us to follow in his footsteps, but then also looking at the events of his suffering and death leading up to Easter. And so, but all these are all the events that surround Passion Week, his entry into Jerusalem, the cleansing of the temple, which we're going to kind of put a microscope over today and really look at closely. The Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion. All those dramatic events from Gethsemane to Golgotha that describe this incredible crescendo and climax of Jesus' amazing ministry that lead us to Easter. Okay, so let's dive in. We talked a little bit last week about one of the amazing parts about this story is how we find it in every gospel, all four gospels in the New Testament. We don't always find similar stories in the same stories. We might find something in Luke we'll never see in Mark or John or Matthew. But all these stories show up. All of Passion Week shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we're gonna have a look at how Mark brings his perspective to this particular part of the story. So in chapter 11, Mark. So Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He's arrived again against the counsel of everybody around him. He's literally drugged his disciples and followers into Jerusalem. They're so committed to him, even though they know danger lurks at every corner. But on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. If they weren't out to get him before, they certainly had their sights locked in on him now. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now maybe you've seen this scene in a movie or some sort of depiction, but it's this, and maybe you've wondered, okay, Jesus, who's always taking people right where they're at and accepting them, all of a sudden he just seriously calls out everybody, and it becomes a bar fight in the temple because he's just kicking over tables and he's just scattering everybody, and money's flying all over the place. You can hear the clang of coins on the floor, and he's just creating a mess and all this turbulence because he just reaches a boiling point in his passion for his father's house and what its purpose should be. But what is going on? Why is that? Why would Jesus react in such a way? Okay, well, let's do a little background here. So Judea, you remember, at this time in history is under the rule of the Romans. It's now a province of the Roman Empire. It's no longer a free Israel. And the money in current use was the Roman coin. However, the Jewish law required that every man should pay a tribute to the service of the sanctuary of half a shekel. We find this back in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, which the shekel was a Jewish coin. So it became a matter of convenience to have a place where the Roman coin could be exchanged for the Jewish half shekel. And so these guys moved their bank, basically their exchange system, inside the walls of the temple to create an element of convenience. However, that compromised some things. It became a matter of convenience to have a place where the Roman coin could be exchanged for the Jewish half shekel. The money changers provided this convenience, but would demand an additional sum for the exchange. It's, you know, you get so excited, you saved up for those concert tickets or ball game tickets, and then there's always that convenience fee, that concert thing, that surcharge or whatever that you get dinged for, that always, you know, that ends up in the fine print that you miss. And that's what was going on here. And these guys had it down. They knew that all these good and faithful Jews were going to come, and they wanted to do things the right way, and they ding them for this exchange that needed to happen. Because so many thousands of people came up to the great feast, specifically this is for the Passover feast during this time, changing money was a very profitable business and one that resulted in fraud and oppression of the poor. So you can see that Jesus sees that as he comes in, and it just lights him up to the point where he's kicking over furniture, yelling and tossing people out of it. Can you imagine, your mild-mannered, friendly Sunday school Jesus just gets lit up and angry over this approach to a place that should be of worship and prayer and giving, not taking. There's more going on besides that. And this element of abusing what was supposed to be a fair trade and making it into an unfair trade. Because also, according to the Old Testament law, two doves or pigeons were required to be offered in sacrifice when you came to the Passover feast. And you can again find this in the Old Testament and Leviticus, and Luke alludes to this too. Yet it was difficult to bring them from different parts of Judea. It wasn't practical to carry these animals with you. And the Old Testament laid out provisions for that. If you're coming from a far town, just bring the money with you and exchange it for the animal in order to make the sacrifice on the altar once you get there. Because as Israel grew and people spread out further and further away from the place of from the temple, you know, there was a need for that. Yet it was difficult from the distant parts, so a lucrative business selling the birds sprang up, with the sellers gouging the faithful by charging again by exorbitant prices and overcharging, so that the poor were being taken advantage of. There were other merchants selling cattle and sheep for temple sacrifices as well. Because of these sellers who preyed on the poor, and because of his passion for the purity of his father's house, Jesus was filled with this righteous indignation. I mean, can you imagine? Wouldn't you hate to be the one that causes Jesus to lose his temper? I mean, how bad is that? The person that is continually having to remind everyone that you, if somebody takes advantage of you, if somebody forces you, if a Roman soldier forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. If he strikes you on the one side of the cheek, offer him the other. I mean, the most... Jesus, how many times should we forgive somebody? 70 times 7, Jesus would respond. Here's the most patient, giving person you will ever come across, and now you caused him to make a ruckus of the place. But that's what it took. That's what it took for Jesus to reach his boiling point when he saw that all these measures that were put in place to help people, draw them close into a relationship with God, was only taking advantage of them and oppressing them and basically ripping them off. And the one thing Jesus can't stand is a bully. And the one people group that he always just stood face to face and called them on everything were those bullies of his time, especially the religious elite of his day that were behind these unfair practices. Okay, well, the best description I've ever heard of what was going on in Jesus' heart at this time is an analogy that one of my favorite pastors, speakers, authors writes about, Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek out in Chicago. And he calls it the Popeye moment. Okay, so think back, everybody remembers Popeye, right? I mean, so the most easygoing, just kind of, you know, helpful, humble, you know, never, you know, wants to start anything. He can put up with a lot. Ludo's always picking on him and bullying on and poking at him. And, you know, Popeye can take all that and absorb it up until Bluto would somehow do something that was going to impact the welfare of Popeye's beloved olive oil. And so his girl, as soon as you did something that was going to hurt olive oil, hurt his relationship with his beloved girl, you just poked the bear one too many times. And so when Popeye's ire got up, what would he say? He would have that famous line, "That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more." And that's what was going on in him. It's like, okay, I can put up a lot from you people, but this is too much. And it's like Jesus had this Popeye moment. "That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more." And this is how Bill Hybels describes this in his book, Holy Discontent. What is the one aspect of this broken world that when you see it, touch it, get near it, you just can't stand? Very likely that firestorm of frustration reflects your holy discontent, a reality so troubling that you are thrust off the couch and into the game. In other words, it stirs you to action. You can look around, you can put up with a lot, you can turn your gaze the other way most times. But when this happens, that's the last straw. Something has got to stop. Something's got to change. And if I've got to be the one that gets hands-on, well, doggone it, I'm going to get in there, I'm going to roll up my sleeves, I'm going to be part of the mess and cleaning up the mess, because this has got to stop. And so this Popeye moment, and I love the way that's described, you know, that's what happened here in Jesus' heart. And it happens all through the Bible. We see it actually all through significant points in history when those who love God's heart and his mission in the world just can't stand no more. And they step into becoming part of the change. Okay, who's going to watch the Oscars tonight? Take it or leave it this year. I don't think I've hardly even seen any of the I haven't had a chance to see Leo's movie, so everybody says he's the one up for the, you know, it's his time. We'll see. Okay, but here's my nomination for the best Popeye moment. Okay. And so we'll start off, obviously, with Jesus in the temple. But here's another one. And so going back to the Old Testament, Moses. Moses grew up in the wealth and insulation of Pharaoh's house. Even though he came from a family of slaves, his mom had the wherewithal to figure out a plan to get him in the royal family, and it worked. And so he's raised in power and protection, but that one day as a grown man, he's outside the palace, and he's seeing how his people are treated. And he can't believe his eyes, the abuse that's going on, and how the Egyptian soldiers are treating his own Hebrew brothers and sisters. And so, and he sees this one slave being abused so badly by one of the Egyptian soldiers. He just can't take it. I mean, if that's all his Popeye moment erupts right there. And he kills a man. I mean, he hits him so hard. He reacts so passionately, and out of such anger, he's on the run. But it begins his passion for real, for being able to lead his people to freedom. But Moses steps out in that way. So even another story. We all remember King David. The kids actually played this out last week. It was really cute. The David and Goliath story. But what gets David's eye? David is just bringing sandwiches that day. David's the runt of the litter in his family. His older brothers are serving in the Israel military. And he's just his job that day was just to show up with snacks for his older brother. And he's walking around the camp looking for his brothers, passing out peanut butter and jellies. And he's hearing these taunts coming from the other side of the battlefield from this Philistine soldier that everybody's panicking from. He's like, are you guys going to put up with that? Do you hear what he's saying about our God? Are you seriously just going to sit around? You know, these guys are all, man, you're just shut up the smack talk here and put up with it because you have no idea what you're getting into. But it was so much for David. Then he said, hey, well, I'll take it on. I'll get involved. If nobody else that's much better qualified than me is going to stay out of this game, then I guess I'm jumping in and I'm getting involved. You know, the famous story, obviously, about David taking on Goliath. Okay, so Mother Teresa. Didn't you love her? I love her. To go serve God, but she was just working as a geography teacher at a Catholic school in Calcutta. But every day on her way to St. Mary's, she would literally be stepping over the dead and dying. I mean, kids and adults that were just discarded from the hospitals because nobody could take the time to even help them die well. And she applied, and the papacy allowed her to change her assignment, and that's what began what she became known for. But it was that frustration that nobody would take care of these people, just help them die well. And all she wanted to do was hold these people in their dying moments so that they just felt a little love and respect as they faded out of this life. But nobody else would do it. And so here's this teenager that steps up, this young woman, to take on just what would, for most of us, honestly, probably just gross us out. I mean, you know, the disease and suffering and discarded, to physically just so somebody could hold you in your last days, keep you clean, talk to you. And I mean, that's what started the Sisters of Mercy and her incredible legacy. Scott and Sally Harrison. Who? What? I'd never heard of them until relatively recently myself. But it was in 1986 that Dr. Scott Harrison, a successful orthopedic surgeon and international businessman, was asked to perform spine surgery and teach higher-level orthopedic surgery skills to local medical practitioners in Malawi. Over the years, he and Sally returned to Malawi on many occasions to help more and more children with disabilities. The stark realities of the physical and spiritual needs of these children haunted them. They saw that they were barely making a dent and they wanted to do something about it. And that's how CURE, it was just CURE in the beginning, it's CURE International now, began. Because one doctor that was just, well paid for his services everywhere else couldn't pull himself away from what he saw and rally to begin an organization that would call on fellow high-level surgeons to do things that they would never be materially rewarded for. But this passion arose in his heart to make a difference because nobody else was doing that. And he had the gifts, he had the talent, he had the resources that if he wanted to, he could. But it took a while. I just love that description. It just haunted them because they couldn't just come back home and go, well, I guess we did our part. And so, no, we haven't even made a dent. How there's so many kids in need. How can we be a part of that? And now a whole organization that's international, that's using the gifts and resources of so many to bring help and healing to kids that are born with various disorders or through the difficult circumstances that they're born into need these specialized treatments. What an incredible story. What's your passion? Have you ever really thought about it? What gets your blood boiling? What upsets you? What breaks your heart? And I love how Heibel's, another little snippet from his book. You should always be looking for that one issue that grabs you. The issue that will not let go. The one that finally erupts into your Popeye moment. This type of issue burns in your soul to the point that you recognize God is calling you into an intentional and personal partnership with Him. What burns in your soul? What do you see on the news or in your neighborhood that haunts you? That maybe, inside you think, well, hopefully somebody will take care of that because that sure is wrong. But at some point, we're all going to realize until we step in, most likely that problem is going to continue along unabated. And I don't know if you saw this pattern going on when I was talking about these different organizations like CURE. When we were as a leadership team, really looking at, okay, what are we passionate about? What breaks our heart? There's a little pattern that everything here has in common. And it's kids. It's kids. It's those without families, or families so poor that they've got to give them up to an orphanage. Talk about the kids of CURE. What's so special about Shelter Inc.? They're not just a homeless shelter. They're set up, which is tough to do. There's a lot of men's and women's, adult shelters around, but to take care of families, to be set up, with plenty of diapers and bottles and things like that and things that teenagers are going to need and everybody in between takes some special resourcing. And all the way down to those who aren't, that are still beginning in the womb. And the difference that options makes for those tiny little ones. And so that's an aspect of our heart as a church. I love how the New Testament puts it here in Ephesians, because this is what drives it all home. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That is the reason you've been created, which God prepared in advance for you to do. You are part of a plan. And One of the clues to how you're supposed to play out your part is what breaks your heart. God has written that into your DNA code. And everybody's different. Some of us have parts for the elderly, some for the homeless, some for kids. You know what just burns me? And you could say this is the Popeye moment for Denise and I, neighborhood church. I mean, we're just tripping over people that have such a clouded, wrong view of God. And we want neighborhood church to be a place where you see God's heart in a crystal clear manner and not what the media's made out of it, or churches that are just looking to manipulate and oppress, and maybe grown up in such a tradition, and you haven't been able to meet Jesus and His passion and purity for you, and His desire to do whatever it takes to bring you into a place of healing and forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation, and to build you up so that you can make a difference in the world and fulfill your purpose of representing Him here, to love others in a way that's going to make a real difference in the world. I was just this last week talking to a woman that is so afraid to come to church because she feels that God is so upset with her because of her past and the things that are going on in her life that she feels that are from God, that must mean that He doesn't want her anywhere near a church. It's like, that is somehow the message that has come across to her. And that just, I just had to restrain. I just wanted to know, who told you this? How did you get this idea? I just want to track that person or group of people, that institution down, and just break open a can of spinach and go to town, right? But what is it that's your clue? That's your clue to where God is calling you. You know, I look over here, don't want to make sure she doesn't know I'm talking about her, but Nellie, she's a sophomore in high school when we started, she's a junior now. It's our neighbor across the street who just loves kids, and we've seen her grow up, and we've just seen her heart for kids. And so she said, hey, I would love to help out. I love to hold babies. I mean, she's gone from holding babies to, she's a lead teacher once a month in our elementary ministry. And so many of us adults, it's like, well, I couldn't teach, and that's not maybe for everybody. It sure is for her. I mean, to take on, a whole lesson and to lead these kids because out of her love and desire to see kids grow closer to God. That's what spurs her on. That's her passion. She was just obviously, it was just coded into her DNA to do that. What is your clue? What is your passion? That is where God is calling you to fulfill His purpose in your life. And sometimes what makes you mad, sometimes what breaks your heart, is the clearest way to know what your next step is. And so, I hope the next time your emotions boil to the point that you're so upset that this is going on around you, or you're just going through half a box of Kleenex because you're so hurt and broken and sad over something you've seen, that you won't stop there, that you'll get involved. Whether it's something through our church family as a ministry or wherever, jump in, get some skin in the game, because that is what God designed you to do. Lord Jesus, we just thank You. We just thank You for Your example, that we can see it's okay to let it go and to get upset. It's going to make a difference. And there's a reason that our hearts get passionate and upset over what we see around us. And so, Lord, let us have the courage to get involved, to become part of cleaning up the mess. So, Lord Jesus, bless us with that courage. And if we haven't clued in yet, Lord, let that clue come along soon, so that we're not wondering for very long, but Lord, that we would tune in to how you've designed us to be part of your mission in this world to bring healing and hope. And Lord, we just thank you for the examples around us that show us that. So Lord, let us walk in your footsteps, especially as we see this pathway to the cross that we're looking at each Sunday leading up to Easter. Lord, that we would just see our next steps more and more clearly through that. We pray this all in your name.